This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Let us pray. Lord, we give thanks that we can take time to think about your word, and we pray that we would grow in our skill and also our commitments of the heart to interpret it in a way that honors you. We pray for your blessing through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name, amen. Well, good morning. This is Hermeneutics NT123. And we're going to go right into the slides, and it will explain itself. The first section is really on the course arrangements and what you can expect in the course. But let me set the context by a little artificial dialogue. So one gentleman says, the Bible says Jesus is the only way to God, and the reply is, that's just your interpretation. Have you ever heard that? Right? Well, the issue of interpreting the Bible is clearly important, not only within the church, but even evangelistically. So that is sets the context for what we'll be doing in this course. We'll be developing skills in interpreting the Bible, but that basic goal is a large one. In a sense, all of your life is about interpreting the Bible if you include application within that. And then within that, every course in the seminary, in one way or the other, is about that. In this course, then, we're going to focus more narrowly on two different things. One is a broad theological framework for interpretation. What are the theological assumptions and foundations that go into guide the process of interpretation? And secondly, techniques that are useful for particular aspects of studying Scripture. The left-hand side is, as the foundation, is in a sense more important, but we will spend most of the time in the course actually on the right-hand side, but we'll begin with the left-hand side. So the in terms of an overview of this course, the syllabus is what you've just received or are receiving. Now there are boxes there. And some of the syllabi are clipped together and some are just kind of stacked. So make sure you've got one, but only one. It's fairly thick. So this syllabus, and then there are electronic files corresponding to just about everything in the syllabus is actually a campus location. Now you can also link to this from CASE. Okay, so you don't have to take it down, but if you have any trouble, I'll repeat it for you. There are course materials for other courses actually if you want to navigate around through the links there, and all of those you're welcome to look at. And then there's an additional handout that I'm going to give you right now. And this thing is separate mainly because it's more convenient. It changes more from year to year than the actual syllabus does. So it's got, for instance, specific dates when things are due. So this handout also includes bibliography. There are several short bibliographies that are kind of suggestions for where to start building your personal library. And then there's a general bibliography for the course. And anything I refer to in class or anything that's a reading assignment is the full bibliography is given in the bibliography section. Okay, so what are your responsibilities? Please don't panic because we've lost a week, all right? We'll do the best we can and try to make up a few hours, but probably not the whole week that we've lost. It's just not practical. And now I remember I'm supposed to say, because it's missions week, I'm supposed to say something about my participation in missions. My wife and I had the privilege last month, January, going to Korea. She went to mainland China for 2.5 days. And then we were 2 weeks in Taiwan. We both taught in both locations. Little pieces mostly in Korea. And Korea is a challenge of a different kind because they have good, solid seminaries there. But there's still struggles to maintain a Christian faith over against materialism that's coming in from the West. In Taiwan, we were both teaching at a seminary level at China Reformed Theological Seminary. There is more need for to bring up the level of teaching, but it's also a country that very much needs to be evangelized, particularly the Taiwanese-speaking element in the population. So it was a blessing and it's excitement to see the gospel going forth in other parts of the world as well. We'll talk about that as it comes up in the course of the discussion of hermeneutics itself. Now, that said, your responsibilities are listed briefly in the first two pages of the syllabus and in this handout as well. And the handout is different mainly because it gives specific dates. Okay, so there are several kinds of assignments. There are reading assignments, which are listed in those opening pages. Excuse me. Those are listed in order that I'd like you to do them, because ideally you should complete reading assignments before we're discussing the topic in class. Now, the first assignment is already, I realize, ideally you should have read it, but don't worry about that. We'll, you know, read as you're able through those assignments. There are also short analysis papers, and I've given rough dates for those, but the dates are rough, and you probably have to push them back a week because of our having lost the first week here. Don't try to do them before we come to them. I'll discuss them in class, and we'll do an example in class, and then you do something. So that's the way that works. And then there's a final exam. That will be in class 3 hours. And not the last day of class, but during the finals week. And one major paper, a biblical theological paper, which is described and defined in the syllabus. So I'm not going to take time at this point to describe it. I wouldn't do as well orally as I've laid it out there. But maybe a week from now, I'll see whether there are any questions about that assignment. Okay, so that's those are the things that I expect you to do. I've tried not to overload you with reading assignments because it's a little bit different course than some courses in the seminary, because it's, in one sense, not oriented to content. It's oriented to developing skills. And so the point is not to do enormous amounts of reading, but to think about what you're reading and to do the assignments, particularly the biblical theological paper. For many of you, it will be the first paper of that type that you have done, and I hope that it will be a learning experience, and many things in this course are then feeding into developing skills to do the paper. Okay, now, prerequisites. You should have had a New Testament introduction. You should have had Greek either completed or in a process of completion this semester. You should have had Hebrew either completed or in the process of completion. Now, some of you are at the 012 level. It's not ideal, but I'm permitting that. But you should be aware you're going to have to work a little harder for the Hebrew examples. I want you to start on the reading assignments, which are there, and to ideally, as I say, read them before we discuss them in class. And there are two books that have been out of print from time to time, Roland Allen's book on the spontaneous expansion and C.H. Dodd's book. So if there's nothing but reserve books, make sure you set time to do it. The library has been able to post some of the things on CASE. I haven't checked whether it's able to post these things because of copyright issues. For Hebrew, if you feel your Hebrew is not in good shape, then I would ask you and maybe suggest that you study these two passages. Take them down, note them. Isaiah 51, part of that, and part of 52. These two passages, all the examples in Hebrew that we do in class will come from these passages. But I don't want to slow us down with sort of elementary things of what is this vocabulary item, right? So if you want to go over those beforehand, and of course you can do it with a friend whose Hebrew is better than you, or you know, a study group, whatever way you want, that will help you when we come to those passages in class. It'll be maybe 2-3 weeks into the course before we come to any of those. So I suggest that for class you bring the entire syllabus and you bring an English Bible. We'll be doing things from the original languages, but those things will be on either in the syllabus or overhead or both. So you shouldn't need Hebrew and Greek Bibles. Bring an English Bible because we'll sometimes be referencing that. What I suggest for the syllabus, well, let me explain that it contains almost all, I won't guarantee everything, but contains almost all the slides that are you will see here. Sometimes actually slightly enhanced forms of the slides with a few more words. I've supplied that because I don't want you to feel you have to madly take notes, get everything down that you see overhead. It's already in the syllabus. So I suggest that you listen and you take your own notes that are more interactive notes. In other words, not just copying down what I say, but thinking about it and making notes that make sense to yourself in terms of this is what the implications are. I suggest you don't look at the syllabus. It tends to spoil things. When I teach in an adult study school, I usually have handouts, but I give them at the end. Because if I give them at the beginning, then people are like this, you know, and we lose some of that interaction. And I could do that here, but I think that would be frustrating to you as students. So I've supplied the whole thing at the beginning, but it means that I'm in danger of having people that are looking down instead of looking up. It's there in the syllabus, okay? So don't worry about that. Let's interact here in class. And there will be times, and I'll tell you where those are, where there will be certain exercises, and I will refer you to the syllabus, but they will be not all the time. Now, let's talk about asking questions. I value an interactive approach, but realistically, look at the size of the class, right? We're too large to do that. If we start doing it a lot, then we'll just slow ourselves down. So I suggest that you ask questions only if it's a clarification, if I just don't get it, or if you're pretty sure it's on everybody else's mind. And even then, I'll feel free to say, look, let's talk about that after class, right? So I might deal with that. But instead, I want to have you feel you have the opportunity to talk with me. So I've posted office hours, Wednesday and Thursday, 3 to 4. If you can't make it during those hours, then phone me and we'll set up something else, or email me, either one. But those are for you, and I'll make more if they get filled up. Please do feel free to come. There's 15-minute slots on a sign-up sheet on my door. It's the top floor of the library. You don't have to sign up beforehand. You can just come. But if you sign up, you guaranteed a spot, right? You won't be wasting your time while somebody else, or maybe 3 or 4 people, right, are stacked up to talk to me. So that's just an extra convenience for you. And the second thing is, you could write a question to my mailbox or email me. Sign it if you want to make sure to receive a reply. But and sometimes, without revealing a name, I may decide, you know, this is a question we can handle in class. So sometimes I answer it in class, sometimes written, or I may say, please come in and we'll talk about it. So I may give a written answer or invite you to an office hour. Okay, so that's what I suggest for our communication. Now let's talk about the organization of the course as a whole. The course arrangements, that's what we're doing right now, right? And just explaining what what's expected. And then the second area is foundations of biblical interpretation. That's the theological framework. And the third is steps in biblical interpretation, and that's the techniques. It's specific things to do for specific challenges. And that third part is subdivided a lot more. But that's the basic outline of the course. Now, in the third part, we will go 3 times through the entire process of interpreting a passage. The first time through will be elementary. It's kind of 3 steps to interpret the Bible. And the idea is, it will be feel elementary to many of you. But for one thing, I want to make sure everybody is on board. But also then, it's something you can teach to adults or even to young people because it's very accessible. So an elementary walkthrough, and then there will be an intermediate series of steps that will be like expanding the accordion, okay, of further expanding those 3 steps. And that's in the outline of the course. It's 3F. It's steps for sermon preparation. Now, not all of you are planning to be pastors, but nearly all of you, sometime or other, when people find out you have a seminary education, they'll ask you to give talks, right, of some kind. And the principles are basically the same. So if you're not planning to be a pastor, don't feel left out in these discussions, but just adapt them to your own circumstances. And then the third time through is the whole rest of the course. And that's particular topics, not everything equally, because some of the steps are more are easier than others. Some of them are really covered pretty thoroughly in another course. So that's it. So the three times through, mentioning this because the third time through, some of you, it'll be somewhere in the middle of the course and you'll feel, I'm lost. Well, all you have to do is go back, right, to the earlier outlines, and you can see where we are. That third time through will concentrate on difficult and more challenging areas. Okay, let me say a bit about my approach as a teacher. I believe this is, in some respects, in many respects, an introductory course. Now, it does require the original languages, so we're building on things that have already been done, but in a sense, it's an introduction to a lifetime. And so I hope that it feeds into other courses in the seminary, but also to a lifetime of your study of Scripture after even you complete your seminary time. My approach is, you might describe it as scientific rather than poetic mentality. I mention that partly because I think the poetic or imagination interaction with scripture is quite valuable. And new insights that you may get that seemingly out of nowhere can be quite valuable. The process of sanctification is part of the study of scripture. But all those things, it's difficult or impossible to address in a classroom setting. So I'm doing what I think can best be done in the classroom, namely a more scientific approach of step by step, right, of this is how you do it. But that isn't the whole of the picture. And so I'm trying to remind you, look, there is more to it than what can be captured in a method. Method, in fact, is subordinate to sanctity. If you have any sense of what's important in Scripture, it's clear that our following the Lord and our heart being committed to Him is at the core of Christian living. It is more important, really, than any method for studying Scripture. Nevertheless, that's all of life, right? Your growth in knowing the Lord, that's all of life. And we can't do that in this class. So we will concentrate more on the method side. The other thing about me is I tend to say important things only once. But I'll try to make you, you know, aware of what is important nevertheless. The other thing that I try to do in this course is to express things as simply as I possibly can. It's partly for the benefit of people for whom English is a second language, and partly because we just got a spectrum of interests and gifts and so on in the course. So I try to make the ideas accessible, but there's depth in them as well. So for you who are, you know, want to dig more deeply, there is, I've thought these things through, and I think some of the optional readings will also be a help to you in exploring more fully. Now, for your responsibilities as a student, this is Westminster Seminary. I don't hardly need to say you'll have to work, right? But I also want to say you should be praying, because it's a transformation of the person that we're talking about when you're interacting with Scripture. And you should be thinking about, how is my life going to grow? You can't possibly keep up with everything you're learning in terms of fully digesting it spiritually, but do your best to think in those terms. And all those three will interact with one another, right? As your life is transformed, your work will be influenced, not necessarily the quantity, but the quality of your work will be influenced, and so on. And also, you should be thinking about how you're going to transfer this to other people, whether in a pastoral situation or in counseling situation or just in women's Bible studies or whatever it may be. You'll all not only benefit yourself, but you'll have occasions, as the Lord opens doors, to explain things to other people. And what I want to say is, give them bread and not a bakery. This is the bakery. We're talking about, in effect, machinery that helps in feeding people the bread of life. Right? But this course is, in a sense, less adaptable to a church context than some of the other courses. I know people who, you know, whatever I learn this week, I'm going to teach, you know, in the church, right, in the weekend. Don't do that with this course, please, because it's really building your own skills in examining Scripture. There's a certain amount, that elementary level, that you might be able to teach in a church context. But a lot of this, what's going on in this course, should just stay in the study. And you're going to see the fruit of that, explain the fruit of that to other people as you communicate the contents of the Bible to them. One other issue, and that is attentiveness in class. Many of you belong to the multitasking generation, much more than I do. But I would ask as a courtesy to me that you not surf the internet. You can have your, obviously, if you have a laptop, you can access course materials online or that kind of thing, but I want to have your attention while you're in class and not be, you know, having a computer game in the background. Because I think it's, well, it's courtesy to me, but I also think you will learn better. There is depth in what we're discussing, even if I'm trying to explain it simply. So no internet or computer games or cell phones, texting, that kind of thing, please. Okay, that said, let's enjoy the Lord a little bit. This is a song that comes from the text of Psalm 19. Some of you may know it, but it's a song about the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord, think first of all the Mosaic law, but of course the principles extend to the entirety of Scripture. It's praising God for giving us His Word. So I'd like to sing this together with you. Not everybody's going to know the tune, but if you know it, please sing along and you will catch on. Okay. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We're already at number two, foundations of biblical interpretation. So here's the challenge. The one gentleman says, where do you get your ideas for how to interpret? Answer, the Bible itself has much to say about it. So we will be looking at the biblical basis for biblical interpretation. There are reading assignments that go along with this. A few pages from Louis Burkhoff's book, Principles of Biblical Interpretation, on the history of interpretation. There's a lot more in that book. It could serve as a textbook at a somewhat more elementary level than what we're doing here, but I've just picked out that one section as as a brief sketch of the history of interpretation of the Bible. And then my book, God-Centered Biblical Interpretation, which is really about foundations. Now, each one of these sections can have optional readings, too. These really are optional. You may be tested on anything that is a required reading, right? You won't be tested on this. I'm putting them in so that sometime in the summer or 5 years from now, or, you know, there's somebody who's really interested in this and is part-time, can dig into things. I'm trying to be realistic that most of you are far too busy, right? But here are things that you can further explore. So we're on this second section, Foundations of Interpretation. And in this section, we will look at principles and a framework for interpreting the Bible. Let me get my set of notes to go along with that. The first area of discussion is the legitimacy of biblical interpretation. Some people think that there is a problem. Probably not many of you, but you will encounter people in the church that feel this way. Hermeneutics is principles for studying the Bible. But if the Bible is sufficient to equip us for Christian work, do we need any method at all? This is an issue that is on some people's mind, and so it's worthwhile looking at the fact that there is, in fact, a biblical basis for biblical interpretation and a legitimation for it in several respects. First of all, area that shows the legitimacy of doing what we're doing in this course is that the Bible speaks about teachers and teaching in a number of New Testament passages. And this teaching is, in effect, interpreting for the benefit of other people. So it's legitimated by the fact that the Bible is clearly recognizing that God will give these gifts and he expects them to be used. Second, in Luke 24, 25 to 27, Jesus himself engages in interpreting the scriptures for his disciples. I'll read the whole passage beginning with verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That word interpret in English is a translation of a Greek word, diermenosen. You can see the hermeneutics root there. Now, that's not the essence of it, but it really does mean interpret. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Similarly, in Luke 24, verse 45, he meets with the disciples, well, a larger group in this case, and it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There are two words there that are interpretive in character. Dienoinksen, he opened their minds. And if you think about it, really, it's interpreting for their benefit, and then to understand, synenai, that word too being an interpretive word. John 16:13, the Holy Spirit engages in interpretation. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Hodegese, guide, is again an interpretive type of word. We should probably say something about the Holy Spirit as motivating effort rather than relaxation. There's a number of illustrations and principles in the Bible that show this. Acts 8, 26 to 40 is an extraordinary series of events. You may remember it. Philip is told by the Holy Spirit to go and join this chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch is returning home after having been in Jerusalem, and he's evidently acquired a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which he's reading and not understanding, right? So there's the picture. But the point is, by miraculous a revelation from the Holy Spirit, Philip is told to go and join this Ethiopian. So it's an extraordinary work, but then what happens? He gets up and he engages in interpretation. Presumably, it's possible for the Holy Spirit to have just spoken directly to the Ethiopian, but he didn't do it. He engaged another human being, Philip, in the process. So this is a picture, really, that even in the case of a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, he's leading Philip to engage in some interpretation that helps the Ethiopian understand. Now, the general principle is expressed in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I'm implying this specifically to the task of working through the understanding of the Bible. It applies, of course, all through the Christian life, but if so, also to the task of interpreting the Bible. And you can think about it in terms of what could have been said but was not said. It could have been said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because God isn't going to do it for you. That would be salvation by works, right? And we know that that is just plain contrary to scriptural teaching. The human work, and now apply this to scripture, right? The human work is not to be done in our own power. What could have been said could have been, God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Therefore, just sit back and relax. God is going to do it all. Well, it doesn't say that either. And actually, there's a whole theory of Christian living called quietism, which says that the job of the Christian is to be like a limp glove in the hand of God. The more flexible the glove is, the better the hand can work in it, okay? So that your job is just to be limp so that God works in you. Well, it sounds appealing in a certain respect. It sounds like this is really honoring God. When you think about it, that is not the way the Bible describes the interaction between divine power and human work. The metaphors used in Scripture are active ones, an athlete, a farmer, a wrestler, you know, those. It's things that fully engage human powers, but with the confidence that God is working through our own work. Well, what could have been said then is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in spite of the fact that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, it's a paradox. I don't understand it. It seems as if these two are in conflict, that if God's working, then man isn't, or vice versa. So we don't understand it, but we just accept it. That isn't what is said here either. There's actually a positive relation, for it is God who works in you. What the passage is saying is confidence in God's work in your life is the very foundation for hope and vigor in work, because you know that you can be successful, not in your own power, but because God is working in you. So apply that to the work of scriptural interpretation, and it means that the full engagement of our human powers, there's nothing unspiritual about that. And I think this sometimes captivates people. People feel it's not right that I should study or read the Bible unless I really feel like it. Well, it's better if you feel like it, but you have an obligation whether you feel like it or not. So go ahead, right? Apply yourself when it's difficult as well as when it's easy. Okay, there are some other reasons why biblical interpretation is mandated by the Bible itself. One is that translation requires interpretation. And we know from the book of Acts and from many passages that God designs that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out to all nations and that would be heard by the peoples and languages in these nations. So the missionary mandate includes, by implication, the process of translating the gospel into and translating the Bible eventually into these new languages. And that translation requires interpretation because you've got to understand what you're translating. Finally, or maybe not finally, I think there are two more. There's another one after this. Some things in the Bible are intrinsically difficult. 2 Peter 3:16, there are some things in them, that is in Paul's letters, he's in context if you look at it. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Dis noeta tina, hard to understand. Does that mean, is Peter here implying that Paul sat down and said, let's see how difficult I can make this and how obscure I can make it so I can challenge people? No. The point is that the subject matter is intrinsically difficult. It's not that Paul deliberately made it difficult, but the subject matter is intrinsically difficult and deep in some cases. And that is going to mean that it is labor and sweat and prayer to try to understand these things. The next reason for interpreting is that we ourselves may be dull. Luke 24:25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So interpretation, and of course this leads to Jesus helping the disciples on the road to Emmaus by interpreting the scriptures to them because they were slow of heart. So the human dullness is another reason why it's important to engage in biblical interpretation. In addition, let's say something about the positive role of the mind. I think we need to come to grips with this. Again, not so much if you're here at Westminster, you probably are already on board here, but to think about the people out in the church. Because there is sometimes a mentality that to use your mind is unspiritual. But if you think about it, the mind is not intrinsically unspiritual. There are a number of passages that show, for instance, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, Matthew 22:37, the positive role of the mind in loving God. Similarly with Ephesians 4 and Romans 12, you're to be renewed in your mind. The tension that people feel between the human mind and the Holy Spirit comes from a crippled view of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, created our minds. What the problem is not the existence of the mind, but the perversion of the mind. And redemption destroys sin. It destroys the misuse of the mind, sinful misuse of the mind, but does not destroy creation. Right? And that distinction, right? Creation is good, sin is bad. It's elementary, but it's very important as we try to sort through things like this, that redemption is going to renew the mind rather than leave it to one side. So why do people feel that using your mind is unspiritual? It's partly because we're dealing in a cultural environment where there is heavy pressure on Christians. So here's the professor at a university, intelligent, informed, people don't believe that kid stuff. All right, you get this cultural atmosphere of saying Christianity is for stupid people, right? And in reaction, Christians can be tempted to say, well, if that's what the use of the mind means, I'm going to have nothing to do with that. Look how spiritual I am by not using my mind. Well, that's a reaction rather than a genuinely godly response to a genuine problem, a cultural problem. Okay, so I hope I've convinced you, many of you are already convinced, but for the sake of the people in the church, there is a principle. Yes, we need to engage in the interpretation of Scripture. What about the issue of the clarity of Scripture? If Scripture is clear, doesn't it mean that we don't need interpretation? Well, the Bible's basic message is clear, but a naive reading can make mistakes about details. So, and actually, the classical formulations of the clarity of Scripture have always acknowledged this, right? The basic message is clear. People can be saved by reading the Bible, even simple people, but it doesn't mean everything is equally clear. And God uses the difficulties partly because there are intrinsically deep things in the Bible, but also to humble us. Let me give you a couple of examples, though, that are more down to earth of naive readings of the Bible that can miss certain things. It's not that they are totally off base, but the example of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. For many modern Christians who hear this parable, you start out, well, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the modern person hears that, so he knows already that the Pharisee is the bad guy because the Pharisees were opponents to Jesus. All right, so he reads it in that light. But let me tell you another story, kind of updated cultural story. Two men went to the church to pray. And one was a Westminster Seminary professor, and the other was an urban gang leader. And the Westminster Seminary professor said, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like a gang leader." Right? And the gang leader, okay, well, you get the point. Right? Now, I set it up because the Pharisees are the Westminster Seminary professors of the first century. They are the respected leaders, the people who are holy, the people who know the law. That's the way the common people thought of them. And so when Jesus tells the story, it's a complete shock. It's radical. What? You know, the people who I thought were righteous, and Westminster Seminary professors are in danger, just like everybody else, to take pride, you see, right? Take pride in our own religiosity rather than in the cross of Christ. So what Jesus says is shocking. And it's easy to miss that because we've recategorized who the Pharisees are. But they were respected, deeply respected by the common people, even though the common people didn't live up to their level of piety.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.